Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
If we could just turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 5. We're starting a new series that we're calling Once Upon a Time. And this is all about the parables of Jesus Christ. And there were a lot of them, more than 30, but we're not going to look at all of them in this series. However, we will look at a number of them. And Once Upon a Time is one of the best ways to start a story. It's actually been studied. The best way to get someone's attention is to start with a story. To grab their attention is actually the phrase Once Upon a Time. It grabs our attention unlike any other phrase. And so Once Upon a Time, we have a number of parables in the Bible. And we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning for a message that we're calling In a Dark and Scary World. Did you know that every 3 seconds a new website is created? That's 175 a minute and right around 250,000 in 24 hours. In fact, the internet has become the most important utility in the modern world. Everything from education to entertainment, from business to banking, from downloading information and music to dating is now actually done online. But long before the internet was the most common method of communication between people, we simply told stories. Whether it was a tradition of a particular culture or ancient systems of laws or even tales of heroes and legends, stories dominated civilization for thousands of years. With some of the oldest known stories coming from places like France and Australia and the Middle East, hieroglyphics from Egypt found written on walls and in tombs. And even in ancient Israel, stories would be passed down from generation to generation. In fact, that's exactly what the Torah is. It's a recording of all the oral tradition of the Jewish people. That's why in the New Testament, you'll often read the words from Jesus where he says something like, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder or commit adultery," or he says, "an eye for an eye," or "love your neighbor." He says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so it's more oral tradition. And actually, in the Bible, there are more than 600 different narrative events. Everything from the account of creation to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the battles of David and Jonah getting swallowed by the great fish, David and Goliath, the visions of heaven, the stories of all of the accounts of Israel and its apostasy, and even the prophets and the priests, all of it in story form. And for that reason, we're looking at that in this series, because stories are a very common and effective way to communicate. In fact, it's been studied and researched, and stories are seen to be as the most effective way of teaching that we have available to us. I remember when I was a kid in fourth grade, I had a teacher. His name was Mr. Jim Beaver, and Mr. Beaver was a nut. He was just that kind of a teacher. He loved the students loved him, but Mr. Beaver loved telling stories, and he was a golf coach, and so he was always telling us stories and lessons that he learned on the golf course, and I remember his classroom well, because above the door was one of those old analog clocks, but over the clock was a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper, he had written the phrase, "Time shall pass, but will you?" And so anybody wondering how much longer we have in the school day, he wanted to redirect your attention. Time shall pass, but will you? To this very day, I remember Mr. Beaver. I don't remember anything about my other elementary teachers. I don't remember their names. I don't remember anything at all. But I remember him and his stories. And the way that he taught, and how influential he was in the lives of all of his students. And one of the reasons he was so is because of what we're studying here, and that is stories are powerful. They engage the listener in ways that charts and graphs and slides and percentages and statistics just simply can't. Now, that stuff is interesting, and it makes, you know, interesting things to just kind of consider and think about, but a story calls on us, the listener, to use our imagination, and it leads us to inserting ourselves into the narrative somewhere. And so you think of the story of David and Goliath, and we start imagining ourselves as one or the other. Maybe we're one of the Israelite soldiers who are there in the background, or for a lot of kids, they want to play it out, and they become David. I remember when I was a kid wanting to be David. I went and made a sling and got some rocks, and I decided that the neighbor boy who was bigger than me was Goliath, and, well, it didn't go very well. I ended up in my room for a long time, and he ended up with a welt on his head for a long time. But I remember that, and I remember wanting to be him, and that's what stories do. They draw us into it, and we start seeing ourselves there. Walking with Jesus or listening or someone in the crowd or whoever we relate to the most. And once that happens, we create this kind of memory, this association that isn't easily lost. So since stories are the best way to teach, and since they're so effective, it shouldn't be any surprise that the best teacher of all used them exclusively. That's why throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke more than 30 distinct stories, or parables we call them, just a fancy name for story or illustration or metaphor. And he used these parables, these stories, these illustrations as a way to make known something that was previously unknown. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "All these things I have spoken to the multitude in parables," and without parables, it says, he did not speak to them. In Mark chapter 4, he says, "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" It's basically a way of saying that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be revealed to the believers in such a way that becomes clear to them. But to the untrained ear, to the unregenerate heart, it's still just a bunch of gobbledygook. That's why Paul says it well in Corinthians, that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so Jesus would very often talk about things in parables. And then we would hear him say things like, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a fisherman's net." Now, if you were a first century fisherman, you might not understand a word about the kingdom of heaven, but you understood nets. And when Jesus starts comparing the two and saying, "Well, just like that is, consider this," by using the metaphor, all of a sudden the rest becomes known. So through our series, we want to look at some of the parables of Jesus. And he spoke about a lot of spiritual truths using parables. He talked about heaven and hell and faith and loving your neighbor. He talked about mercy and forgiveness of others, humility and the rapture. He taught on things like remaining faithful and repentance and stewardship and how God pursues the wayward believer. And here in Matthew 5, with the very first parable he gives of his entire ministry, he talks about the believer's impact on the world. And so our series is called Once Upon a Time, and the message is titled, "In a Dark and Scary World," and it's in Matthew chapter 5. Notice what it says in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, ever since I was a little kid, I was always interested in history. As a little boy, I really liked military history, all the wars and battles, but I've grown to appreciate a lot of American history. And I learned something over the years, and something I've never forgotten, just the tendency of our nation as a people has been, since the very beginning, it seems, this tendency toward some kind of isolationist posture. In fact, following the Revolutionary War, the first thing that happened was America withdrew from the world stage. By and large, the people believed that it would be better for our brand new country to stay out of the problems of the world than to get involved with them. And George Washington agreed with that so much so that in his farewell address to the nation, he said these words, "The great rule of conduct with us in regard to foreign nations is to have with them as little political connection as possible." And so the U.S. decided to not help, like France, for example, when they went to war with Great Britain. Even though France had helped us in our war with Great Britain during the Revolution, the U.S. said, well, no, that's France's problem, and so we're not going to help them. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't go very well, and it actually led to relations between the two nations degrading to the point that something called America's War with France became known. It was a quasi-undeclared war where the French Navy would seize and board and inspect American vessels on the high seas. But nevertheless, that was the policy. We didn't want to get involved, and so we didn't. It was political neutrality. But, as it turns out, it didn't help very much. Because in 1812, we ended up getting invaded by Great Britain, and because of that, we ended up in another war with a European power. Well, following that war, in 1823, something called the Monroe Doctrine was adopted, basically saying the same thing all over again. Stay out of foreign problems. Stay out of European affairs. And in the Monroe Doctrine, it says that in wars of European powers and matters relating to themselves, we have never taken part, nor does it comport with our policy to do so. And so the idea, yet again, was to stay out of Europe's issues, except it didn't work, because in 1917, the U.S. entered World War I on the side of the Allied powers, and we became, again, involved in a European issue. But then again, in the aftermath of that war, America tried again and adopted a policy of isolationism, going so far as to not joining the League of Nations, this international treaty committee that had been started to hopefully avoid the issues that led to the First World War to begin with. But the U.S. didn't join because it, quote, didn't trust international organizations. And so it wasn't there. When Hitler started beating the drums of war in the 30s, the U.S. said that's Europe's problem. When Hitler invaded Poland, the U.S. said that's Europe's problem. When Hitler started bombing London, the U.S. said that was Europe's problem. Of course, all that changed on December 7th, 1941, when Europe's problem became our problem at Pearl Harbor as the Japanese sailed halfway across the world to bomb our ships there. And so yet again, we found ourselves in the middle of a European issue in our mind, foreign affairs. And ever since that war has been over, the U.S. has remained active on the world stage. And currently, we are part of the UN, we're part of NATO, we're part of the WHO, and just about every other thing you can imagine. We also maintain a military presence through more than 750 bases scattered across 80 nations around the world. I bring all of that up because while it might sound like a good idea to isolate and just go do our own thing, the fact of the matter is it doesn't work. We have to be involved in the world as a nation. And the truth is, we have to be involved in the world as a Christian also. One of the first things we notice about this parable of Jesus is just that. Jesus calls believers to be involved. Notice the wording. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." In verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Well, the only way either of those things will affect its surrounding is by physical involvement. Salt has to be physically applied to the food in order for it to matter. Light photons bounce off of an object for them to be seen. Neither one of these can work from a distance. The salt can't do its work if it's left in the shaker, and light particles are invisible to our eye until they collide with something and then reflect back to our eyes to be registered. And so it goes with the believer. We can't affect the world through isolation. Now, while that might seem obvious, the fact is there are many Christians who think that they can, and they become spiritual isolationists. They've adopted a policy that basically says that because the world is filled with sin, because the world has unrighteousness in it, because it is a dark and scary place at times, that I'm going to withdraw from all of society. I'm only going to talk to other Christians. I'm only going to church in my house. I'm not going to participate in the lives of others. I'm not reading any book other than the Bible. I'm just going to go live on a mountain somewhere, be a hermit, and I'm not watching TV, listening to music, no community, no involvement at all. And yet it's clear that that is not what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. He says, you are what? The salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He tells us to go into the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. He says, make disciples of all the nations. He says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, so be as wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. He prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them, keep them from the evil one. The Apostle Paul said that while we're here, we are ambassadors for heaven. And here Jesus again says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so for the believer, that means we are called to be involved. It means you're going to have a job and that you're going to live a life and that you're going to go to the store and interact with people and vote and be part of the community and you're going to speak your mind and you're going to stay informed and you're going to be a witness and you're going to rub up against other things. It's interesting because the command to go and to preach the gospel to every creature is this idea of this ongoing kind of as you go through life, you're constantly preaching the gospel in some way, shape, or form. And so Jesus tells us in verse 16, let your light shine before men. It's an ongoing, living kind of way of being. And so he calls us to be involved. Not to isolate, not to become a recluse, not to say, well, because the world is the way it is, I'm just going to leave it by itself. But rather, he says, no, you go into the world and be the salt of the earth. And so we're called to be involved. But as you get involved, just be aware that the first thing you will find is infection. That's what salt is there for. It's for the infection of the world. You are the salt of the earth, he says. Before the days of freezers and refrigerators and dehydrators, they had salt. That's how the sailors would preserve meat on long voyages, was they would pack it in salt. That's how the pilgrims on the Mayflower survived the voyage. They packed their food in salt. That's how people would keep food from spoiling over the winter months. That's how armies would transport enough supplies to feed the soldiers. It was because of salt. It disinfects, it sanitizes, it kills bacteria. It is the most effective antiseptic that we have in nature. But not only that, for much as salt sanitizes, it also seasons. And if you've ever had a big old juicy steak with no salt on it, you know just how blah and boring and uninteresting it can actually be. And so on one hand, salt will keep back the worst of the worst. But on the other hand, it brings out the best of the best. And that's exactly what the Lord is calling us as Christians to do in the world. We are a preservative. We slow the moral decay. We don't stop it. There's nothing that's going to stop it. Salt doesn't stop it, but it does slow it to a crawl. And at the same time, we make everything a little bit more palatable through our ministry. We preserve the essence of the righteousness that the Lord has spoken into the world. And we keep in mind that that doesn't mean that the Christian church is called to fix the world. There is no fixing the world. There's no saving it. There is no saving the country. There is no saving the planet. The Bible is clear. It says in 2 Timothy that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Peter tells us that the earth is preserved for fire. And so even if we could preserve it to the best of our ability, the Lord is going to judge it one day, and it's all going to get remade into something new anyhow. And so nothing we see will be there. The buildings won't be there. The streets and the roads and the potholes and the trees and the grass, it's all going to be completely remade. We are not called to save the world. We're not called to fix the world. We're not called to restore the world. But we are called, and we should, and we can slow the rate of moral decay in the world. And even now, in 2026 America, with all the problems that we have, and we have a lot of problems, there's no doubt, just imagine for a minute how much worse it would be without the church. Now, we might lose the fights in culture everywhere. And we do, over and over and over and over and over again. We get outvoted, we get legislated away, the judges rule the other direction. It seems like we've lost the fight over marriage and gender and prayer in schools and the government and you name it. And it seems like everywhere we go up against the world, we ultimately will lose. But that's not unusual. That's not something we shouldn't expect. The Bible tells us that's the way it will go. But just imagine how much farther along the process of decay we would be if the church wasn't there dragging its heels the entire time. If we weren't slowing the spread of infection. If we weren't buying time for people to repent. Because one day, and I believe soon, the Lord Jesus will return for his church. And he's going to rapture us out of this world. And when that happens, all of that salt is going to vanish. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so right now, all of this stuff that we're here and we stand in opposition to is being restrained to some degree. All of it is being slowed intentionally. It's being held back. It doesn't mean it isn't there. It doesn't mean the pressure isn't mounting. It doesn't mean it doesn't creep out here and there. But it does mean that by and large, the Lord is holding it at bay. And then one day, all of that will be removed. And the tribulation period will take over the world in a matter of days. But right now, God is restraining. He's keeping the Antichrist at bay. He's allowing us to be here and to work and to have an effect through our work and our ministry and our witness and our lives and the words that we speak. He's put the church and the world as a salt to say, hold back the corruption and bring out the best, because the time is coming where the salt will be removed. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, not Hollywood. He doesn't say Nashville's the salt of the earth. D.C.'s not the salt of the earth. Congress isn't the salt of the earth. The Supreme Court isn't the salt of the earth. He doesn't say the Buddhists are the salt, or the Mormons, or Islam, or the Universalists. He doesn't tell us that morality is going to be preserved through the educational system or through civic organizations, or that basic human decency is going to rise up and surprise us. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And it's a plural use of the word you. It basically says y'all are it. That we are the ones that the Lord has called to do that work in the world. But also notice how he qualifies it. He says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know, the only way salt even works is because of its distinct properties. If it loses that, then it's no different than any other mineral you find in the ground. And likewise, the church, if we lose the distinctiveness that we have in the world, If the worship goes from being worship to being entertainment in a concert, if our sermons turn into TED Talks and pep talks and self-help talks, if our language becomes crude, if we allow our love to grow cold, if we become tolerant and indulgent of sin, or we're motivated by whatever's popular in the culture around us, well, then the church becomes no different than the world around it. In the book of James, he warns about being driven and tossed by every wind of doctrine, how unstable that can really be. That's why it's such a dangerous idea that you hear some places about wanting the church to not feel like church. And I hear pastors talk like that sometimes, and they'll say, you know, our goal here, they'll say, is that when you come here, you don't even know you're in church. And I understand what they're getting at, but some pastors and some churches and some places have gone to such great lengths that they've sterilized the worship. In fact, they don't have worship anymore. They have a weekend experience. They don't have a sanctuary. They have an auditorium. It's not a sermon. They give a talk. It's not sin. It's a mistake. It's not repentance. It's being refocused. It's not admonishment. It's advice. It's not conviction. You know what they say? It's a lot of heavy. The sanctuaries are black. The fog and the lasers stream through the air. Special effects overpower the senses. Theology gets replaced with opinion. And I've heard many, many Christian leaders say, well, you know what? The Bible may say that, but here's what I think. Pastors will boast about having no education. And very often in all of that, the goal is achieved. And like the church at Sardis in Revelation, Jesus said, you have a name for being alive. I mean, people look here and they think stuff's going on, but he says, inside is dead. And like that, the church then stops feeling like and looking like and acting like the church. And so Jesus says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If we, that is the church, do not take seriously the things that we do, how will we convince others to? That's why over the years, we have here intentionally avoided getting involved with other stuff. Not that it's not noble sometimes, but it's just other stuff. The way I look at it is you can get your news anywhere. You can get it from CNN or Fox or NBC or the internet or Facebook or wherever you want. You can get your politics anywhere. You can get that online. You can go down to the barbershop or the gas station. You can go into McDonald's every morning. There's this group of guys that sit around with their coffee and they're all griping about whoever's in office. It's funny, the group changes depending on who won the election, but the group is always there. You can get politics there. Everyone has an opinion on it. You can go on the web and you can read the latest list of issues regarding Iran and Ukraine. You can find all the stats on things like homelessness and disease and hunger and income inequality and racial division and all the other things that we have in the world. And that's not to say that those things aren't necessarily important. It's just not what Jesus has called us to be. And so if we're not doing that, that's okay because others are. There's many other places that are willing to tell you how to vote and what's important in the community and what type of taxes you should be voting for. But if the church isn't doing the gospel, no one is. If we're not doing theology, no one is. When Jesus was lost and his parents went and they looked for him everywhere, you know where they found him? In the temple, he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He said to Judas, you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. And so he commands the church, go into the world and preach the gospel. Because the fact is, if we don't, no one will. If we don't represent the kingdom, then no one will. If we don't preach Jesus to the world, then no one will. If we don't shine the light of the gospel love into the community around us, then no one will. In my pantry at home, I have a lot of herbs and spices, and I like to cook, so I collect these things. You know, things like garlic and turmeric and coriander and thyme and rosemary and cardamom and just all the other ones that you might use. There's parsley and cilantro and you name it. They're up there. But I only have one thing that says salt. And it's interesting because I can run out of all the other things and I can somehow fix it. If I run out of pepper, I can deal with that. If I run out of garlic, I can deal with that. But if you run out of salt, you can't just grab something else, because nothing else does what salt does. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if we lose our flavor, the world is going to lose its flavor. That's the destiny of it. But if it happens to us, and we're the thing that's supposed to bring out the best in the world, then what's going to bring out the best in us? Now, that's kind of hard to understand, because Jesus says it's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We don't have salt the way that they did. We go to the store and we pick up the canister of Norton salt, or, you know, diamond crystal, or whatever it is you get. The Himalayan pink stuff is all the rage now, but it's essentially all the same thing. You go and you get salt and it works. You take it home and it's sodium chloride, and you get a teaspoon or a tablespoon, or if you're having a bad day, you get a cup of it, because where it said sugar, it meant sugar, and you thought this was sugar and now your cookies are destroyed. That's happened before, but you know what it is, because salt is salt. And it's going to either make things really good, or too much of it will make it not so good, but salt is salt. You're not going to go home and get a bad batch of salt. It doesn't spoil, it doesn't rot, it doesn't go sour. It's as old as the earth itself, and there's a lot of it in the world. Not to mention it's cheap. It's very inexpensive. In fact, it's so inexpensive that we've got all kinds of superstitions that if you spill some, you waste some more by throwing it over your shoulder. I mean, that's what we do with salt. I was reading the other day that it's one of the most abundant minerals in the world, and there's actually, get this, 50 quadrillion metric tons of salt on earth. And so you can spill a little, I think we'll live. But if you took all that salt and you distributed it across the globe evenly, you would create a layer of salt 500 feet deep on all the land on earth. That's how much salt we have. It's cheap, there's a lot of it, and it's pretty easy to know what it is you're going to get. So it's hard to resonate with the idea if salt loses its flavor. But back in the days of Jesus, salt was not as pure as it is now. They didn't distill it. They didn't refine it. They simply grabbed it out of the ground where they could. And so it was valuable. It was usually harvested and mined on the backs of slaves. And it was so valuable, in fact, that it was used to pay soldiers their income. That's where the word salary comes from, is the word salt. And so you work a day, you serve a day, they give you a pound of salt, or they give you a bag of salt, or something like that. But the only thing is, there was no guarantee of the quality. And so you could take it home, and it did happen from time to time that the bag that you were given was such low percentage of actual sodium that it had no flavor. It was more sand than anything else. And since salt was the thing that you flavor other things with, if the salt is flavorless, then it's useless. It can't do anything. It can't even do the one thing it's designed to do. It has no effect at all. And so Jesus said, in that case, the only thing it's good for is to throw it out into the path. And they would. They would take the bag of salt that had no salt in it. They would throw it on the trail. It would kill some of the weeds, maybe. It might give them some more sand on the stoop or whatever it is they needed to build up. But at that point, it became nothing more than potting soil. And so Jesus is making a point. He says, stay salty. Don't lose the thing that makes you distinct from the world. The Apostle Paul said it in Romans 12, don't let yourself be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so be in the world, but not of the world. This world does not need another political action group. It doesn't need another lobbyist. It doesn't need more gossip or more discouragement or more media influencers or more websites. It doesn't need another YouTube channel or more social justice warriors. The world needs more Jesus. It needs the church to be the church, and it needs Christians to be Christians. And so Jesus uses the words, you are that. You are the salt of the earth. And he says, you in the plural. He says, y'all. You as the church, the collected, gathered body of Christ. He says, not the Romans. It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the priests. It's not Caesar or the Sanhedrin or the army. He says, it's you. In other words, there is no other group that will preserve the morality of the world, that job rests squarely on the shoulders of the church and the church alone. Just imagine what that must have been like to stand there and to hear that. And just so understand that this group of people, it was their ancestors that stood there with Moses. They were the ones that were in bondage. They were the ones that prayed for deliverance. They were the ones that watched the plagues of Egypt. They were the ones that crossed the Red Sea. And they were the ones that Moses left at the bottom of Sinai while he went up and got the law. And they were the ones that first heard the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so just imagine that group is there and that Moses is coming down from Sinai and he says, "All right, y'all aren't going to believe this, but get this. Of all the gods they had in Egypt, all the gods that they have throughout the world, all the gods that existed in Greece and throughout the history, of all the gods that the Persians had and the Philistines had and all of the others," he says, "your God is the real one. That he's the one that actually made everything else. And all the others are made up, but of all the ones that are out there, yours is the real one. Yours is the one that judged Egypt. Yours is the one that creates everything that you see. Yours is the one." And imagine how they must have felt to find out, of all the gods, ours? You mean it's not the gods of Egypt? It's not the gods of Greece. It's not the gods of anyone else. It's us. We're a bunch of slaves. We're a ragtag group of people. We've never even been free. We've been in bondage for 400 years. You're telling you our God is the one? And he says, yes. He's the one that created all the others. And then just imagine for a minute that the descendants of those people are now hearing Jesus tell them, and that same God who delivered Israel, who judged Egypt, who created heaven and earth, who said, "Let there be," and there was, that same God is now calling them to be the salt of the earth. Not others, not another nation, not an organization, but them. Make no mistake, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to the same work. You're called to be involved. You're called to influence. You're called to stand in the gap and to be the difference and to dig in and to be stubborn at times and to stand in there and to hold the line and to fight the good fight. And we know that in this life, we may not always win the battle. It may be that we go from one thing to the other, but we're still called to fight it nonetheless because we live in a dark and scary world. And a dark and scary world needs the salt of the earth. And so Jesus says, "That's you. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Politics is not the answer. Treaty with Iran is not the answer. The newest vaccine isn't the answer. Electric cars are not going to be the answer. Whatever the stock market is doing isn't the answer. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." The preservation of morality, the conviction in the world, the ones that people will look at and they will look and they will say, "Well, that is what the kingdom must be like." He says, "That is our job." Father, as we read these things, we can tell this is not just a small statement. It's a single verse in the Bible. It's one that we've read 100 times. You are the salt of the earth. But Lord, it is an incredibly dense and heavy verse. There's a lot to it. There's a lot that you have packed in that single statement that you are the salt of the earth. Because Lord, we realize that's not just some trivial thing to say. It's not just a feel-good kind of thing. That is a call. It's a mandate from you to go and to influence the world around us, to not sit idly by and just watch it happen and isolate, but rather to get involved, to be an ambassador, to be a voice, to be the one that says, "This is what the Lord would have. to be the one that gives a voice to the word that you have given us to go and share. Lord, there are so many people in the world who think that you've written them off. They think that because their life is hard that you don't love them. They think that because they've endured pain and suffering that you've turned your back on them, that you're not listening to their prayers. They think that because they've made mistakes that they're outside of any hope. They think that because they have a past that they don't have a future. And Lord, you say, go and share with them the truth of the depth of my love for them. You are the salt of the earth. Go and flavor it. Make it look less like the enemy and more like a savior. Lord, we know that we're not going to reverse the trends that you have already outlined, but we know that as Jesus prayed, that we can help protect them from the evil one. Lord, there are so many that would resonate with a message that they have a heavenly father who loves them. Maybe they don't have a father. Maybe their father abandoned them. Maybe their father was abusive, and they read in the pages of this book that they have a father who loves them, that they have a God who fights for them, a savior that died for them, and one who is making a future and a home for them. Lord, I pray that we would be the salt of the earth. I pray that people would look at us and they would see you. And I pray that they would listen to us and they would hear you, and that we would go into the world and affect it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.